Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. We're going to wrap up our study of this book this afternoon. And I'm actually sort of thankful to be wrapping up this book, in all honesty. Preaching Jonah has maybe been one of the most difficult books that I've ever preached through. It's required more of me than I have, and so I am sort of thankful to wrap it up. Having said that, I'm so thankful that we've been here. I know the Lord has used it in the life of our church. There's almost a sense in which, I don't know if I could attribute this to any other book, it's almost like as a church, we've been living Jonah together. I've been able, from the vantage point that I have, interacting with many of you, to know that this has been extremely applicable to where you are in your life. And so by the providence of God, he has had us here in this book, and it has been extremely helpful for us. Today we're going to wrap it up, though, and really we come now to the climax of this amazing book. We come to the ultimate purpose for which it was even written in the first place. Everything up until now has really been preparing for and driving toward this conclusion. And we've really been honing in on the person of Jonah and seeing ourselves in his life. But here now we really come back to more fundamentally what the book of Jonah is intended to teach us and convey to us. And in this book, and particularly in this section, what we see is the compassion of God on display. In fact, we see two expressions of the compassion of God. We see his compassion toward his wayward child, in this case, Jonah, and we see his compassion toward the world, the unbelieving nations. And the truth is that we're in dire need of beholding both. I have called this sermon, Beholding the Compassion of God, and we are in dire need of beholding the compassion of God on the pages of Scripture, and this for multiple reasons. Some of us need our image of God corrected. Some of us struggle to understand how God deals with us in our disobedience. We still think of God as being angry with us when we sin. See, we attribute to him the impatience and frustration that we see in ourselves. And so when we sin, and really this is an attitude among believers that are lacking maturity, because I can look back to my own Christian life when in my own sin, this was my thought, that God was angry with me and standoffish toward me and was withdrawing from me in some way, shape, or form. But when we do that, we fail to behold God as the loving Father he is. And so as we look at the way God deals with Jonah, we get a picture of the compassion of God toward us, even in our disobedience. In addition, probably most of us need a lesson in showing compassion to others. Colossians 3:12 exhorts us to put on a heart of compassion. We are charged to clothe ourselves, as it were, with compassion. Our heart disposition toward each other is to be one of compassion. And as a people still battling the remaining principle of sin within us, we're going to provide each other with many opportunities to demonstrate compassion toward each other. Because all of us are in need of compassion. And then finally, we need to behold God's compassion for the nations. We need to see God's attitude and his disposition toward the unbelieving world. And this for two reasons. First, because the very nation in which we live is becoming increasingly hostile towards us. And as that hostility continues to increase, it's going to be compassion which shapes our engagement with the culture. Compassion not only rules out withdrawing from the culture, but it also informs our involvement. See, we need to see the compassion of God to inform our engagement with the dying world around us. And second, because of the Great Commission, the church has been given the task of taking the gospel to the four corners of the earth, to take the message of Jesus Christ and salvation to those who have not yet heard. And it's compassion that is one of the ingredients that fuels that endeavor. As our compassion for the unbelieving world increases, it's going to make us more fit and more committed to the commission that has been given to us. And so we need to see and behold the compassion of God. And because we become what we worship, we need to worship God in His compassion. We need to find His compassion glorious. We need to find praise upon our lips as we dwell upon the compassion of God toward us. His compassion toward us in salvation. His compassion toward us in sanctification. The way that He forbears with us. In fact, compassion is suffering with another. That's a definition of compassion, to suffer with another. It's been defined as painful sympathy. See, compassion is not superficial. Compassion does not keep people at an arm's distance. Compassion gets dirty. It gets into the nitty-gritty. It is a painful sympathy. It's been called a sensation of sorrow, excited by the distress or misfortunes of another. It's also been defined as pity. See, this is compassion. And so we want to behold the glory of God in His painful sympathy and pity, both toward us and toward the unbelieving world. See, if you remember where we've been, you know Jonah is in some serious need of compassion. He wasn't doing so well when we left him last time. He had just witnessed the salvation of the Ninevites, the greatest display of God's glorious grace he's ever seen, a greater display of His saving grace than any of us has ever seen, maybe the single greatest display of saving grace in all of human history. And Jonah beholds that, and he witnesses that, and he's angry. In fact, he actually deemed it exceedingly evil. That statement back in verse 1 is that. It's rendered, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. But in the Hebrew, it's really, it was evil to Jonah, exceedingly evil. And his prayer to God in verse 3, he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." He witnesses the glory of God and His glorious grace, and he wants to die. And he isn't just angry. He actually thinks he's right to be angry. In fact, he doesn't even answer the question given to him in verse 4. In verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" The ESV says, "Do you do well to be angry?" That's the question laid at Jonah's feet. And the question so obviously anticipates a negative response. "No, I don't do well to be angry." But Jonah doesn't respond that way. Instead, as we'll see, he goes out of the city and finds himself a place to pout and sulk. His silence and actions function as a clear declaration and justification of his anger. He still believes he's right to be angry. And what we're going to see in our text is how God deals with him. See, God doesn't just leave Jonah to fend for himself. Instead, he comes alongside of him. And he seeks to persuade him of the error of his thinking. And in the process, we not only see God's compassion for this stubborn and rebellious prophet, as you know, we also see His compassion for the Ninevites. And so again, we are going to behold these two expressions of the compassion of God today, God's compassion for His wayward child and His compassion for the unbelieving world. And I think there are reasons that we need to behold these realities. You need to behold these realities for at least three of them. First, so that you might grasp, you and I might grasp in our inner man, God's compassion toward us in our disobedience. So that too, then having embraced and experienced God's compassion toward us, we might more fully grasp what it looks like to clothe ourselves in compassion toward others. And lastly, so that you and I would behold God's compassion for the unbelieving world, thereby not only being motivated in our engagement in the Great Commission, but that you and I might also possess the right disposition of the heart in our engagement with the culture around us. I think we need to behold God's compassion. I can remember preaching through Mark, and one of the things that stuck out to me in Mark was the compassion that Jesus Christ expressed over and over again to the Israelites. They were sheep without a shepherd, and he felt compassion for them. We need to continually be reminded of the compassion of God. And here's what I want you to notice in this. God's compassion didn't immobilize him. It compelled him to mobilization. It didn't result in inactivity, it resulted in action. It didn't pamper, it relentlessly pursued. And so as we think about being compassionate toward people, we are talking about interacting with people, truly loving people within the context of the body of Christ. It certainly means extending grace, but it may also mean pointing out sin and calling people to repent. Compassion is not some sort of superficial thing. It is getting involved in loving redemptively as we seek to love people toward Christ, either in salvation or in sanctification. And so we're going to behold God's compassion. Firstly, we're going to behold God's compassion toward his wayward child. Now, just as you think about this, couldn't God have just disintegrated Jonah? I mean, couldn't God have just taken Jonah's life in an instant? I mean, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5. God took their lives. Couldn't God have just done away with Jonah and ultimately created a new Jonah, a better Jonah from a rock? And isn't there something in us that wonders, God, why are you spending so much time on this prophet? Why are you suffering alongside him? Why don't you just do away with him already and get someone who will get the job done and will do it for the glory of God? I think there's something within all of us that sort of feels that way about Jonah, and yet God doesn't do that. God doesn't just cast Jonah off. He doesn't just throw Jonah aside. Instead, he comes alongside of him and seeks to move him in the direction toward godliness. And that's what we're going to see here. Look at verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. This is sort of curious. I mean, why did Jonah go and sit outside of the city? And what was he waiting for? What did he expect to see? Well, it's conceivable that Jonah was hoping that Nineveh would ultimately revert back to her ways, that she would ultimately go back to her sinful practices, believing that if it did, the judgment of God would still be realized. See, Jonah still wants judgment on the Ninevites. Jonah has no compassion toward the Ninevites. And so he heads out of the city, finds a spot that would provide him a good view, probably from an elevated position, and prepares a shelter for himself. Now, this shelter was less than ideal. It would have only provided slight relief from the hot Assyrian sun. It would have been a booth or a hut, primarily consisting of interlaced tree branches. And so these conditions were less than ideal. And there's something else that I want to point out to you here as well. It's really sort of interesting how out of sync Jonah is with God. Just think about the salvation we saw in chapter 1. We had the sailors on the boat sacrificing to Yahweh and making vows. And where was Jonah at that point in time? He was in the heart of the sea, in the heart and belly of a fish. Furthermore, here now in chapter 4, while salvation is sweeping through Nineveh and people are turning back to God, Jonah is outside of the city, sulking and hoping that judgment falls upon them. Jonah is clearly out of sync with God. Now just consider this for a moment. God has already asked Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah's silence implies that his heart didn't answer correctly. And we know even from what's going to come momentarily that he still thinks that he's right to be angry. So God is now going to put Jonah through a series of events in order to persuade him of the error of his way. He's going to put him through an object lesson to try and ultimately convince him and persuade him of his error. I like the way one commentary put it. He put it like this: by exposing him to a series of overwhelming experiences, Yahweh conditions the prophet to a point where he can hear the question afresh and is given the opportunity to use his own self-centeredness as a window upon the very heart of God. God is going to actually take the self-centeredness of Jonah and turn it on its head in order to let Jonah in on the window and heart of God. So here we go. Step one is a plant. Verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Now this was miraculous growth. Miracle Grow on steroids doesn't account for this. This is a massive miracle where God causes a plant to come up out of the ground instantaneously. And what's amazing about that is that even if you think back to Genesis, when this plant would have come up out of the ground, it would have come out looking like a tree older than a day. And we're going to find out this plant only lasted a day. And so this was miraculous growth. It was a plant that grew into maturity instantly. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. As you read about Jonah's life, Jonah was a man of extremes. He is exceedingly displeased, then he is exceedingly happy. He is either hot or cold. He is either up or down. There is no sort of steadfast mediocrity in Jonah's life. He is a man of absolute extremes. And this might seem like a bit of an overreaction. Why would Jonah be so extremely happy about this plant? But you need to put yourself in Jonah's sandals for a second. Jonah is under the hot Assyrian sun. You really need to feel this for a moment. There's no shelter. The only shelter he could have had would have been in the city of Nineveh, and he didn't want to go there. And so the hot Assyrian sun is beating down on him. He has prepared for himself a shelter, which is very insignificant. He's probably exhausted. Put yourself there. Put yourself in your most exhausted state. Put yourself in your most displeased state. Put yourself in a desert under a hot sun with no shelter. And then all of a sudden, God in his goodness causes a plant to come out of the ground and gives you the shelter you wouldn't have expected until you got back to Israel, or at least until the hot sun had gone down that day. Jonah was extremely happy about this plant. He was in a condition that would have surely tested him. And initially, Jonah may have viewed this as validation that he was right. How would you have responded? Jonah's just been asked if he's done well to be angry. You know that he thinks he has. If God were then to cause a plant to come out of the ground for a shelter, would you not sort of take that as, see, God, I am right. You're showing me that I'm right to be angry. It's possible that he would have deemed this plant a validation of his disposition. He knew God had caused this plant to grow. He knew this was an expression of God's miraculous providence. And so this just might have been evidence in Jonah's mind that he was right after all. And so God miraculously, sovereignly, providentially causes this plant to come out of the ground to be a shelter for him. And then step two, the worm. Look at verse 7. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. That plant was really short-lived. And what's really important here to understand is that God appointed both the plant and the worm. God appointed the plant. He didn't just allow the worm. He appointed the worm. He raised the plant up to make Jonah exceedingly happy, and then he brought about the worm. He appointed it to ultimately bring Jonah back down to where he was a moment ago. And so this is sovereignty. God isn't merely just allowing certain things to happen. He is appointing things to happen. And what's really interesting here in verse 7 is that you see it says God, which is Elohim, but God appointed a worm. there's been a transition here, because back in verse 4, you'll see that Lord was used, capital L-O-R-D, which in the Hebrew is Yahweh. So there's a transition that's happening. In verse 4, it was Yahweh. In verse 6, it was Yahweh Elohim, to the Lord God. And here, it's God, just Elohim, again, pointing back to the Genesis account and the creative power of God. Again, I go back to the idea of that plant coming out of the ground and coming out of the ground mature. A plant that would not have looked a day old. And so God causes a plant to come out of the ground. He then appoints a worm to kill the plant. The plant dies. And then to top it all off, here's the icing on the cake, verse 8, step 3, the wind. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head. Now, this scorching east wind is typically identified as the Sirocco winds. And with the Sirocco winds, there's a dramatic increase in temperature, temperatures of 110 Fahrenheit. And with it comes a quick drop in humidity, as well as a relentless and extremely hot wind containing fine particles of dust. I mean, this situation would have tested the constitution of any man. Jonah couldn't just pull out a bottle of Gatorade. He couldn't just sort of, you know, run some water from the tap. He was being pressed to the max, and all by the sovereign hand of God. This was, again, appointed by God. This wind was no accident. God didn't just see the wind coming and let it go. He sent the wind. And look at what happened to Jonah. It says, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." I mean, he is again ready to die. Jonah is just always wanting to die. He wanted to die in chapter 1 when he said, "Throw me overboard." He wanted to die a moment ago in verse 4 of chapter 4, or is it verse 3? And then now here again, he's saying, "Death is better to me than life." And here's what we see. God is compassionate towards Jonah. He's pursuing Jonah. He's been pursuing him relentlessly since chapter 1. And in God's compassionate pursuit of Jonah, he actually purposefully made things uncomfortable for him. God afflicted him, made it difficult for him. And he didn't do it in rage. He didn't do it in fury. It wasn't out of an unbridled anger. It was done lovingly and purposefully. God faithfully is afflicting Jonah. Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 119, "In faithfulness you have afflicted me." Here God is faithfully afflicting Jonah in order to bring him along. And so it's going to mean initial discomfort, but it's for a greater purpose of greater joy. As you think about this affliction, it reminds me of the hymn we sing so often. "The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." See, God is working on the prophet Jonah, and things are a little uncomfortable. I mean, he's taking Jonah to the brink, to the point where Jonah is choosing rather to die than live. And I think it's worth asking this: has God done anything like this in your life? Have you seen God work in your life in this way, giving you something that initially made you very happy, even exceedingly so, only to take it away and then appoint circumstances which only highlight the removal of that gift all the more? Maybe you're living those circumstances right now. The question is this: what is God trying to teach you? What does he want you to learn? What is the instruction that he is trying to impart to you? Because whatever it is, the joy of the lesson will far surpass the joy of the gift that he gave and then took away. I mean, that's one of the gracious expressions of love toward us, in that God doesn't just allow us to settle for lesser gifts. He wants us to know the fullness of all gifts, which is him, and to enjoy him for all of eternity. Listen to one author. He writes this: the vine was God's gift that brought comfort, joy, and blessing to Jonah. So what's your vine? What brings you comfort and joy? Where do you see the kindness of God in your life? These are definitely important questions to ask. I mean, we can definitely say from Jonah's perspective that he believed that this plant was the cure of all ills for him. This was idolatry. He loved this plant because of the benefit that it brought him. And so when God took it away from him, he's ready to die. He goes on to say this: the worm brought him sorrow, disappointment, and loss. So what is your worm? What has brought you sorrow? What has God taken away from you? Where have you experienced loss? And if you can identify those areas or those things, specific things that God has taken away from you, there's a purpose in it. It's appointed, not allowed. God is working in your life. He then says this: the wind brought pain, affliction, and distress. He says, so what is your east wind? What aggravates your life? What do you wish would go away? Again, whatever the question to those answers, whatever the answers to those questions are, if the book of Jonah teaches us anything, it teaches us that these things are from God. Again, not merely allowed, but appointed, all for the purpose of producing and imparting to you real and lasting joy. Joy in your Maker, joy that transcends experiences, joy that's found in Christ. That same author provides this definition of providence, which I think is helpful. He says this, quote, providence means that every detail of your life is ordered by the kindness of God, who works in all things, the evil and the good, for your ultimate joy. And then he says this: this truth is written all over the Bible, and it is the key to your deliverance from the morbid introspection that ties your heart to the disappointments of life, unquote. He's driving home at something. He's driving at the need to cease wanting to settle for a lesser joy, and that we would embrace the truth that even difficulties and discomforts are from our great God and for the purpose of us knowing fullness of joy. James 1 is all about that. Count it all joy when you experience various trials, knowing that it produces endurance. And so what we see as we look at God and his compassion toward Jonah and Jonah being an example of a wayward child is that God isn't committed to our comfort, but he is committed to our joy. And he's willing to bring adversity and affliction and difficulty into our lives so that we would know a fuller joy, because in that place not only are we satisfied, but God is most glorified. And so there we have God's compassion toward his wayward child. And if you can look at your life and you can see that you are a benefactor of that kind of compassion, then you ought to be in a better place to impart compassion to others. And because all of us who are in Christ have received that compassion, both in salvation and in our disobedience since salvation, all of us should be growing and becoming experts of that kind of compassion. And let's just be honest, in a local church, there's lots of opportunities for us to be compassionate toward each other. And so there we have beholding God's compassion for his wayward child. Now we want to shift gears and behold God's compassion for the unbelieving world. And God sets Jonah up here. This begins with a setup in verse 9. God is going to ask Jonah a question whereby the answer indicts himself and prepares his heart for persuasion. I like what one commentator says: the prophet's own frustration and fury are turned into weapons against him. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." I mean, doesn't Jonah just come off as being a little bit unreasonably stubborn? I mean, he's walking right into this thing, intensely selfish, intensely self-centered. And then we just stop and say, I mean, would you want to have your worst week in the Bible? I mean, this was Jonah's worst week, the worst week of his life, and it's recorded for us in the scriptures. And again, I think it's Jonah that's writing this for us. He's the one that has crafted this, so he learned the lesson, and he's humiliating himself in the process, but he's come to a fuller joy. And what's amazing is that God is going to use all of this selfishness, all of this self-centeredness, to let him in on what's happening in his heart, both Jonah's and God's. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight." Look, Jonah had compassion on something he had nothing to do with. Jonah had nothing to do with the plant coming up. He's not the gardener. He didn't till the soil. He didn't plant the seed. He didn't water the thing. He didn't tend to it. He didn't care for it. He had absolutely nothing to do with this plant. And yet, God says, "You had compassion on the plant." And maybe it wasn't so much compassion on the plant itself, but more so compassion for himself, because the plant was obviously benefiting him. But Jonah's not the gardener. He had nothing to do with the plant. He didn't cause the plant to grow. And so God is going to go from the lesser to the greater. Here's Jonah, concerned, compassionate. And as you think about what compassion is, a painful sympathy, he's experiencing a remorse over the loss of this plant for which he had nothing to do with, for which he did not create, for which he was not the gardener of. And so God's going to go from the lesser to the greater. Look at verse 11. "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" I mean, do you see it? I mean, I've had the vantage point of being able to think about this for a number of weeks, so it's abundantly clear to me, but can you see it? Jonah had nothing to do with the plant, and he was compassionate with the plant. Nineveh existed by the order of God. Nineveh was a city, an ancient city, going all the way back to Genesis 10, that God had ordained, people that he had created, people he was sustaining. This was his city. He owns everything. He created this city. He had sustained this city. It's God that is the gardener of this city. And so if Jonah's going to have compassion for this plant, ought not God to have compassion upon a city that has 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left? The answer is, of course, yes. Human life is obviously far more valuable than the plant, which would be a wonderful message in our day, would it not? A message that our culture could use to hear. God had compassion upon this people, this great city, which was a city that he ordained to exist. And so if Jonah's going to have compassion on the plant, clearly God ought to have compassion on Nineveh. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater, and the lesser is way down there, and the greater is way up there. That 120,000 persons who do not know their difference between their right and left hand could refer to children. It could refer to children, 120,000. That's the way that I've always sort of understood it, that this is a reference to children who don't know their right hand from their left. And in fact, just hold on a moment, because in Deuteronomy 1:39, there's a statement that sort of comes off this way. "Moreover, your little ones who you said will become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it." That verse there is describing how it'll be the second generation that goes into the land of Canaan. And at that time when that proclamation was made, the children were those who had no knowledge of good or evil. They were children. The difficulty with that, of course, is that archaeology says that the city of Nineveh, the city proper, was probably about 120,000 people in total, which then suggests that maybe this 120,000 is referring to the actual people in Nineveh, in which case the reference to not knowing their right hand from their left would be an issue of moral ignorance, that they had lost their moral compass. We're not going to solve it this afternoon. I tend to think it's children, and if it's children, that would mean the population is anywhere from 600,000 to 1,000,000, and that's possible because it could be the greater area of Nineveh that's being included, not just Nineveh proper. But nevertheless, God here has compassion on human life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? That means that one soul is more valuable than the whole world and anything you could ever have. So God is having compassion on humans, souls. You may be thinking, well, what about the animals? I mean, does God have compassion for animals? Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. But even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. So if God says that a quality of a righteous man is to have compassion on the animal, then God is going to have compassion on the animals. You see, God is trying to show Jonah that he has a far too narrow view of the saving plan of God. Jonah was so committed to Israel, so committed to Israel's honor, so committed to Israel's glory. He wanted the nations, the pagan nations, especially the Assyrians and the Ninevites, to die for the wickedness that was in their hands. But what Jonah is failing to recognize, and what God is trying to impart yet again to Jonah, to Israel, and certainly to us, is that God has a passion for the nations. It was always God's plan for salvation to go to the nations, all the way back in Genesis 12:3, and in you, referring to Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God has always, in his foreordained plan, intended to save the nations. Isaiah 49:6 says this, this is God. He says, it is too small a thing. It is too small a thing that you, referring to my servant, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. There God is saying to Jesus Christ, it's too small a thing. I'm not going to have you just die to raise up Israel. He goes on to say, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Salvation has always been a reality that was to go to the ends of the earth. Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. There's our great commission. The Lord Jesus Christ commissioning the apostles, that responsibility then falling to elders in local churches so that we then as churches are becoming those who are going, reaching the nations for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts 1, Jesus says to the apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. God has ordained that there would be some from every tribe, nation, and tongue that would ultimately stand before the throne of Jesus Christ and celebrate the salvation which he purchased in his blood. And so God is here teaching Jonah about his passion for even the pagan nations. He is demonstrating even to us that he is committed to saving the nations. And of course, that's why as a local church, we should be involved in that, should we not? I mean, if God is committed to displaying his glory and letting the nations be glad, should we not as a local church prioritize that, where we are committed to the Great Commission, both here in our own nation, in our own city and province, but also in reaching for the gospel to spread throughout the world? We're thankful for the TMEI in the Philippines and the work that's being done there, but there's more opportunity to get involved and to serve and use our resources and, Lord willing, someday even send. And so we see God's compassion for the nations. And I think that in that we also see something else, something that ought to help us even in our own neck of the woods. See, when we think about compassion for the lost around us, there's some things that we need to realize, some things that Jonah needed to understand, things that if he had have embraced, he might have been in a different disposition toward what was happening in Nineveh. So we need to embrace these things and recognize them to be true. It's going to help us as we interact with the dying world in our city. We need to remember that the lost are blind. I mean, would you ever go up to a blind person and tell them, come on, can't you see this? Why can't you see this? They're blind. Their eyes don't work. They can't see. They're blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving world. They cannot see the glory of Christ apart from divine enablement. And so all we can do is ultimately preach the gospel to them. But when they can't see it, should we not be compassionate? They're blind. Secondly, they're enslaved. John 8:34 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And the idea is, as you know, that those who are in the practice of sin are proving they are slaves to sin. That means that that sin is their master. And so when we see the world around us sinning, it's exactly because their master is sin. They are slaves to sin. And so we ought to absolutely call them to repentance, but we need to also understand that they are slaves and we were once slaves too, and it's by grace that our eyes have been opened, and that's going to shape the way we interact with them. We need to recognize they're dead. Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." We were dead before we came to Christ. That means that all those outside of Christ are dead. That means they're not alive, spiritually speaking. And therefore, we ought not to expect them to show spiritual life. And we ought to be compassionate toward them when they don't. And so not only do we see the compassion of God toward the nations as far as wanting to bring the good news to them and be a part of that great work that's been given to the church, we also see God's compassion toward them in such a way that ought to help us be compassionate toward them. They're blind, they're enslaved, and they're dead. And so here we see the compassion of God. We see the compassion of God toward us in our disobedience. We see the compassion of God toward the unbelieving world, and both call for us to demonstrate compassion toward each other as well as toward unbelievers. And so as you think back through this whole account of Jonah's life, this worst week in his life, I want you to just kind of remember and think on some of the things that we've seen. All the way back in chapter 1, we looked at three steps to a rebellious heart. You remember that? Step 1, you lose sight of the purpose of God. Step 2, your heart hardens to the word of God. Step 3, become less suspicious of your circumstances and begin to try and read the will of God through circumstances instead of his word. And then how does God pursue us in our rebellion? What does he do? Well, he sends a storm. It's not going to be a storm like what we saw in Jonah 1 necessarily, but it's going to be the storm of circumstances. He's going to expose our sin. He's going to provide for us opportunities to repent of our sin. And if all else fails, we know he's going to put us in the belly of a fish. And when you go into the belly of the fish, what do? Well, you need to recognize you're in the belly of a fish to start with. If you don't know you're in the belly of a fish, it's going to be hard to get out of it. Then you need to pray, because any repentance is going to take place through prayer. You need to affirm that God put you there and that he was just in doing so. You need to turn back to God in repentance, and you need to begin to head in the other direction. And then what happens if you miss the heart of the matter? It's going to rear its ugly head all over again. You're going to go back on your prior repentance, and you're going to end up back in the belly of a fish. We can see that God relentlessly pursues his wayward children, don't we? All of us are examples of that. The Lord relentlessly pursues us for his glory and for our joy, and Jonah is a wonderful living picture of that for us. But here we see the compassion of God, the compassion of God toward the nations, his compassion toward Jonah. And that's what I'm going to leave you with. We're going to sing a song in a moment that may not be totally familiar, but it nevertheless hits the nail on the head as far as God's compassion and how that should shape and impact our lives. And so as we prepare to sing, bow with me if you would in prayer. Well, Father God, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. Lord, you have been abundantly compassionate towards us. You have painfully sympathized with us. We know our great high priest sympathizes with our weakness. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, we want to be people that reflect your compassion. Father, we worship you for who you are in your compassion, and we pray that you would make us vessels that now reflect that compassion, firstly toward each other. Lord, that we would be compassionate toward each other, that we would painfully sympathize with one another, and that, Father God, we would even put on a heart of compassion in this way. And Lord, also toward the unbelieving world, both here in our city and also around the globe, Father, we want to be involved in reaching our city for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to be involved in seeing the nations be glad. We want to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And so, Father, we want to reflect your compassion in this way, and we pray that you would work that in us and mobilize us and help us and give us wisdom and provide for us to be able to do that effectively and for your glory. Lord, we look at Jonah and we see ourselves, and we thank you, Father God, that you strive alongside of us. We thank you that you don't leave us settling for lesser joys, but that, Father God, you work in us to know the fullness of joy that comes from obedience to our Lord. We love you, Father God, and we praise you. And we thank you for this study. In Jesus' name, amen.